Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. I hope you'll see as we progress in our sermon text why we've had such an emphasis in the scripture reading and in the hymns on repentant faith, on the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus receiving a pardon, on our own attitude coming to Christ, even in this service, saying, I'm here, Lord, without one plea except that your blood was shed for me. In Matthew 21, verses 22 through 32 today, we're going to encounter something very sad if we're just looking at it itself and not at the remedy for it. I'm titling the sermon this morning, Religious Disregard for Heaven's Kingdom. Religious Disregard for Heaven's Kingdom. We're seeing, as we look at the Jewish authorities of Jesus' time, at the chief priests and the scribes, we'll see that people can think themselves very much lovers of God and of His Word, and yet they can show by their actions, by their lives, that they actually have a disdain, a disregard for the kingdom of heaven and for Christ Himself when He's presented to them and when they're confronted with His Word. Of course, as we will conclude saying that the great takeaway for us is to not be like that. Only by God's grace can we humble ourselves, and unlike the chief priests and the elders of the people, we can be honest before God. And we can be humble and come to God on His terms. Well, this is Passion Week, where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And again, Jesus continues to attract the attention of His enemies. This is probably, likely, Tuesday of Passion Week, where we are. But again, Jesus is intentionally now attracting their attention. He's intentionally taking the fight to them within the temple courts. He's already cleansed the temple, the outer temple courts, of those who bought and sold in the temple. That was both just directly out of zeal for that holy place, and it was also a sign to Israel that they had become corrupt and the Messiah was there to purify or destroy if they would not be purified. He'd already been confronted by the religious leaders who said he should make these little children shut up, who are calling him the son of David. And Jesus says, haven't you ever heard, haven't you ever read, that out of the mouth of babes and infants you have perfected praise? But now we see the chief priests and elders get more serious about stopping, or at least shaming and confronting in that way this Galilean rabbi, this upstart who would dare continue to teach in their courts, work miracles there, call himself the Messiah. And that's where we find ourselves in verses 23 through 32 of Matthew 21. Let's read that together, and then we will dig into the text. Verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So notice they ask the sort of authority, the level of authority he claims to have to be doing these things in the temple, and the personal source of the authority, who gave him this authority? Verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. By the way, this was a common way the rabbis would interact with each other at times. Well, I'll ask you a question to answer your question. Verse 25. Here's Jesus' question for them. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Really, this text continues on into our next sermon text, which we just can't cover today for sake of time. Jesus will continue to talk about a vineyard in yet another parable, but we'll have to save that for another week. So here, this is really just the beginning of Jesus' rebuke on this occasion. But what's the big idea of this text? I think the big idea is that Jesus exposes the stubborn rebellion of the religious authorities. He exposes the stubborn rebellion of the religious authorities. In verses 23 through 27, we find a question of prophetic authority. A question of prophetic authority. The authorities question Jesus' authority. As we said, he's been working miracles within the temple courts and teaching in the temple courts in a way that is clearly presenting himself as Israel's anointed one, her Messiah, and the one to whom they must all listen. He is preaching the kingdom of God, saying, it's here, I am its king. He had ridden into Jerusalem as the son of David to the acclaim as such by the crowds. And so he's on their turf in the temple. And they think that he has no business there. He's just an upstart. So they come in finally, probably on Tuesday, and they imply by their question, you have no right here. Who do you think you are? You're just a Galilean carpenter. The authorities question Jesus' authority. When he entered the temple, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people, probably a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the council of the people of Israel that would later condemn him to death later this week. A delegation from them come up to him, interrupt his teaching, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So when his authority is questioned, in verse 24 and then through the beginning of verse 25, Jesus responds with a question about John the Baptist's authority. I also will ask you one question, he says. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. From where did it come? That is, the fact that John baptized people, but really the idea is probably the whole ministry of John the Baptist. His whole message to the people was a baptism of repentance, signifying repentance. So the prophetic ministry of John the Baptizer. Where did that come from? On whose authority was that? He said, did it come from heaven, that is from God, or from man? Was it merely something human that fizzled and that had no authority from God? If we look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 6, verses 6 through 8, and then again verses 19 through 28, we see that these same religious leaders had actually sent delegation to John when he was baptizing to ask him about himself. John 1, verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God, he was from God, not from men, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. That is, in John chapter 1, the light that was coming into the world, Jesus Christ. To bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then in John 1, 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John. This is what John testified. When the Jews, that is, the Jewish leadership, that's how John in his gospel often talks about the leadership. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That is, I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And he's quoting scripture here. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So here they are asking, what's the authority for your baptism and your ministry? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That is, I'm just the forerunner for the Messiah. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So it's not that these Jewish leaders had never considered this question before. They'd been diligent in a way to send people to figure out who this guy was. Now, they didn't like his answers, and John was somewhat, perhaps he was somewhat purposely enigmatic in his answers to them. He showed a distinct lack of regard for them as if they were the important people coming to him. Well, at any rate, this is Jesus' question. You know who John the Baptist was, and you sent delegations to ask him who he was, what he was about. So what did you conclude? What was his baptism, was his ministry from God, from heaven, or just from man? Well, we see in Matthew 21, the authorities refused to commit to an answer. The end of verse 25, they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then you do not believe him? You see, they hadn't actually received his baptism, at least when they'd heard his full message. And they'd stood aloof. Well, that's good for those people who have really guilty consciences who are going down to the Jordan River to hear John preach. It's fine if the tax collectors and the sinners go and express repentance, listening to that wild man in the desert. It's okay for them. But we're the priests. We're the teachers of the law. We don't need that. He's some fringe lunatic out there. We don't need him. They know Jesus will say, why then did you not believe in him if they admit he was from God? But they say, if we say from man, whew, we are afraid of the crowd. Our poll numbers would not look good. For they all hold that John was a prophet. And by the way, it wasn't just poll numbers involved, I'm sure. We find, especially in the Gospel of John, as we see the conversations among the Jewish elites, they're always afraid that some rabble will stir up trouble, there'll be riots, and Rome will come in and take away their authority and their place in the nation. They're always afraid of that. So they're always afraid of saying something, directly saying something that will make the crowd furious, because they know the crowd can make trouble for them. And the crowd could undo everything they've worked so hard to carefully maintain in their position of power. The crowd all hold that John was a prophet, they say. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. let me also remind you of what Matthew has already said in his gospel about John's ministry, because he tells us what John's evaluation was of these Jewish authorities when they came to him. John had some choice words for them. Because apparently, Some of them came as if perhaps they might be willing to be baptized themselves by John. Matthew 3, verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." As Jesus had said in our scripture reading earlier today, he was not a man of soft clothes and luxury. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He had a popular ministry. The crowds were coming to him." So you want to ride the wave of a popular movement if you're in power, don't you? So verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," that is, the religious elites and the authorities, "when he saw many of them coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is, we already have all the right credentials with God. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor," that is, separating the wheat from the chaff in that culture, "and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John clearly implies by what he says to these Jewish leaders that they're just coming to be part of the crowd. They don't want to change anything about their lives. They're not there for repentance. They're a brood of vipers. They're the seed of the serpent. They're snakes like their father the devil. And they're bound for hellfire when the Messiah comes. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So, some of these people in authority in Israel had made a show of interest in John, at least at first, but they hadn't entrusted themselves to his message of heart repentance. It was just too radical for them. But still, the Jewish authorities cared about their reputation and control, and they couldn't simply contradict John's popular acclaim. So when Jesus asked them about John the Baptist, they claimed to be agnostic toward the question. Agnostic, of course, means "I don't know," without knowledge. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "The question our Lord put to the chief priests and elders was simple enough had they been honest men. But as they had a game to play, they could not reply without great difficulty. Men pleasers," he says, "are obliged to be politicians and see which way the land lies." When you're asked a question about your opinion on spiritual things, are you able to simply and truthfully answer quickly? Or do you instantly find yourself testing the wind, thinking, "What will people think about how I answer?" That will show you a lot about your heart. Well, when they refused to answer, they just said, "We don't know." They refused to commit to an answer. Jesus refused to challenge refused to answer their challenge to his authority. He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That is, they didn't have the right to a full answer. And it was obvious they knew what Jesus claimed, that he was from God. He was doing miracles right there in the temple. They were signs from God, but that didn't satisfy them. And they wouldn't even answer a straightforward question. So they didn't deserve Jesus' time. They weren't worth his time in that sense. Those questioning Jesus weren't sincere enough about God's truth and authority to answer a simple question, a question about God's messenger, John. So those who avoid giving sincere answers don't deserve to get answers. And we need to remember that as well. As Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before pigs. Don't cast what is holy to the dogs. And we need to beware lest we are pigs and dogs, unclean, vicious animals when it comes to God's truth. We need to have, by God's grace, good and honest hearts that are worthy of receiving God's truth. Don't waste Jesus' time acting like you want a spiritual answer when you're not even ready to be honest with him. Well, Jesus doesn't just let them go then. He says, he keeps talking to them. They can't just leave because he's still talking to them. Here we find in verses 28 through 32 a parable of kingdom obedience. There was first the question of prophetic authority. Now there's a parable of kingdom obedience. Jesus won't let them go because he has a story to tell them about themselves. He says, what do you think? Verse 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind, or he repented, and went. Well, in this parable that's all about kingdom obedience and the lack thereof that Jesus is sensing from these religious authorities, first we see that one son in this story, there were two sons, and one son verbally refused his father, but then repented and obeyed. Now, everyone in that society, when they heard this story, would have reacted to this first son with anger and contempt. You obeyed your parents. You honored your father and mother. Well, that was the law of Moses, right? And even in Gentile society, this was true. The father had authority. You didn't tell him no. So everybody would be looking at this first son with anger and contempt. How dare a son refuse to work for his father? How dare a son dishonor and disobey his father to his face? But don't miss the fact that this first son, after disgracing himself and his father, after that he repented. He had a change of heart and mind, and in the end he obeyed. He went and worked in the vineyard. And that's the best proof of repentance, isn't it? When your habits and your actions change. Repentance isn't actions, it's the change in the heart and mind, but it will always result in actions. Before we go on in this parable, it's also probably the right place, because Jesus is going to use, as I said, the vineyard again in another parable. We'll probably get to that next week. It's probably the right place to talk about the vineyard and the vine. Jesus uses this picture because the vineyard or a vine often represents Israel throughout Scripture, especially Israel as the kingdom of heaven on earth. God planted them as a kingdom that was supposed to produce certain things and show certain things about him. For instance, Isaiah 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, that is, that's the kind of fruit he was looking for. But behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. And then down in verse 6 of that same text, it says, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. God says to Israel, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? One more text, Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, the vine, sometimes it's spoken of as a whole vineyard, sometimes just as one vine. But in Psalm 80, the vine stands for both Israel as a nation and then for the son of David as their king and covenant head. Psalm 80, verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself, the son of David, the king. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So, I'm just saying that Jesus' choice of metaphors and of parables and pictures was very intentional here. Israel was to bear fruit for God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And later, Jesus would reveal that the only way to bear good fruit for God is to abide in him, because he alone is the true vine, John 15, verse 1. He's the obedient servant of the Lord. He's the righteous Israel in whom God will be glorified, Isaiah 49, 3. So as he's talking about a father telling his sons to go work in the vineyard, and he's later going to talk about this as some people entering the kingdom of heaven and others not, he's saying that Israel belonged to God covenantally as son to a father. And God was bidding them enter the kingdom and be his servants in his kingdom. And some had outrightly rejected it at first, but then they'd repented. Others had said, yes, we want God's kingdom. We want to be part of what God's doing, but then, despite their words, they never entered. So that brings me to the second son. Remember, the first son responded shamefully to his father. He flat out defied him, but then he repented. But another son verbally honored his father and then disobeyed. Matthew 21, verse 30. He went to the other son and said the same, that his son go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I go, sir. And the way it's worded is probably somewhat even in contrast to the first son. Well, unlike that wretch of a son that you have, I'll do what you say, Father. I'm such a good boy. I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. So this second son was respectful to his father's face. He was quick to distinguish himself from his brother by what he said to his father. But don't miss this. This second son was all talk and no action. He broke his promise. He didn't even begin to obey. He only promised to obey. Clearly, the religious scholars could only answer that the first son, who had openly disgraced his father, was nevertheless the obedient son in the end. The brother who started out as the respectable son never did his father's will. Spurgeon again says, his fine phrases and fair promises were deceit and falsehood. He never went to the vineyard, much less lifted pruning knife or spade. His father's vineyard might go to ruin for aught he cared. Yet all the while he was bowing and scraping and promising what he never meant to perform. Well, here Jesus makes the obvious application. Starting at the end of verse 31, Jesus says that the despised sinners in Israel had repentantly obeyed John's message. He won't get off of John the Baptist. He won't let that go for them. He's still pressing on them the fact that they don't even need, he doesn't need to talk to them about how they have rejected his ministry. He can just talk to them about what their attitude toward John was. That'll say everything about them that needs to be said. But the despised sinners in Israel had repentantly obeyed when John came and preached repentance to them. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors, and notice he is careful to be as harsh as possible here. He doesn't just say the people you despise or the great sinners. He says the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. You've never gone into the vineyard, but they have. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. John came preaching the righteousness of God, which they needed. And they just didn't think they needed him. They didn't believe him. And they certainly didn't believe him when he said, "The righteous one is coming after me. The Messiah is here." And he even pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Jesus even had a tax collector now as one of his apostles, Matthew, or Levi. Remember that woman who was a great sinner we just read about in Luke earlier in the service, who came and anointed Jesus' feet, washed his feet, and wiped them with her hair and anointed his feet. Probably a woman like that we're supposed to think of here when we think of the prostitutes. But, again, the respected leaders of Israel had stubbornly disobeyed John's message. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it," that is, even when you saw those people believing, "you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, if you were these respectable leaders and teachers of the people and these priests, you would have been enraged at this point. As Spurgeon says, "What must these self-satisfied priests and elders have thought when they heard publicans and harlots placed before them? Gnashing their teeth, that is, grinding their teeth, they planned murder in their hearts. No wonder Jesus was crucified later this week." Humanly speaking, he was asking for it. Not that he deserved it, but I'm saying, by what he said to these people, it's no wonder they called for his death. He wasn't just telling them they needed to clean up their act a little bit. He was saying the worst people they could think of in society were far better off than them spiritually. Well, that's the account. And as I said, there's a longer parable, which we'll address next week, called the parable of the tenants, when the picture changes and there's a master of a house who has a vineyard and then he rents it out to people who are supposed to care for it for him. But we'll address that next week. But for now, let's talk about some questions. Some questions we should ask ourselves to test our own hearts. It's very easy for me to stand here, for you to sit there and talk about some people in the first century who were hypocrites and who were fat cats and power hungry, and the list could go on. It's very easy for us to talk about those people and all that they had coming to them, and how evil they were, how they crucified Jesus because he called them out for what they were. But what about you? My first question for you, I would say the text's first question for you is this. Do you talk about God's word while rejecting those who confront you with it? They were full of talk. When the Father said, "This is what I want you to do. This is what, I want you to obey me. I want you to live by faith in me. Enter my kingdom." They said, "Yes, we'll do that." But they never did it. So, do you talk about God's word while rejecting those who confront you with it? There's another text very similar to the one we were in today in John chapter 5, verse 33, where Jesus emphasized this was their problem. They even trusted in the scriptures because they talked so much about them. But their trust was misplaced because they never obeyed the scriptures. John 5:33, he says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice, that is the Father's voice, you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. That is, it finds no home in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So they used the scriptures day in and day out, all the time. But that word of God had no home in them. It did not abide in them. And that was proved when the one the scriptures pointed to was right in front of them, and they wouldn't accept him. He goes on. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. That is, the law, the Torah, the books of Moses. That was their hope. But Moses himself would accuse them. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So how about you? Do you always end up rejecting those who confront you with the scriptures? Are those people who confront you with the scriptures, are they never good enough for you? Do they never meet your preconceived standards? Do you think perhaps that you have more or better theological education than the preachers and teachers you're rejecting? That is, you think you're better informed. Well, so did the Jewish authorities. Do you have a more respectable church background, a top-notch doctrinal system? So did the Jewish authorities. We read earlier in the service from Luke 7. Remember what Jesus said there about how the Pharisees and the lawyers had rejected the purpose of God for themselves, and so they were not baptized by John, while the tax collectors and the crowds had been baptized by John, and so they declared God just. But Jesus said, what was up with these Pharisees and these doctors of the law? Why did they act the way they did? Well, he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. In other words, you're not playing our game. We're calling the shots and you're not getting in line. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So do you always view yourself as better than every messenger God sends with his word? Are God's messengers always too conservative or straight-laced or uptight or joyless or fanatical? Or are they perhaps not strict enough, not loyal enough to the standards and practices that you revere? Are they always either too narrow or too broad for you? In other words, just like these people, John was too weird and Jesus was too loose. Just like them, do you always conveniently find yourself to be the most godly person in the room? Is that how you live? You always find some problem with everyone else. Perhaps the problem isn't so much the messengers as the message. You like the reputation of godliness and holiness, but you're never willing to repent of your own way because it's your way of doing things. it's your stubborn will. And that leads us to the second question to test our hearts. We just asked, do you talk about God's word while rejecting those who confront you with it? But there's a second question. Do you talk about obeying God while never actually obeying God? That's a simple question, or it should be. There's a story, in a true account, in 1 Samuel 15, of King Saul, the man God had anointed to be king over the tribes of Israel. And God sends the prophet Samuel to King Saul and gives him a very specific mission. And the Lord tells Saul that the time has come for this nation called Amalek to be destroyed because of what Amalek did to Israel and opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So God tells Saul through the prophet Samuel, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And we find in that text, in 1 Samuel 15, that Saul mostly did what he was told to do, but he didn't completely do it, and so he didn't end up doing it at all. He didn't end up obeying it actually at all. He defeated the Amalekites, but he took the Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And it says, he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. That is, everything that the people wanted for themselves, they left alive. But the next words say, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So they obeyed God as far as it benefited them. And Saul, King Saul was in charge of what was happening here. And then the Lord told Samuel that he regretted having made Saul king because he had turned back from following the Lord and had not performed his commandments. So the Lord sent Samuel to Saul with a message. And when Samuel comes to Saul, it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Oh, now they're sacrificial animals. So it's all better because we'll use them in worship. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or sorcery, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Why did I read that long text? Well, it's just such a perfect picture. We can talk about obeying God, and when someone confronts us about not obeying, we still say, but I did obey, except when I didn't want to. Do you talk about obeying God while never actually obeying God? talk a lot about doctrine. And maybe this is even more popular in churches like ours, where we're very careful about doctrine as Reformed Baptists. Maybe you can really get on our good side by talking a lot about how much you know and affirm of the confession of faith. And you know why all those other people aren't correct, because they don't have good doctrine. But you talk about the Word of God all the time. But do you devote yourself to the Word of God in prayer in your own time? Do you care anything about your neighbors hearing the Word of God? When the Word of God tells you you need to stop doing one thing and start doing something else, do you ever respond, or do you always make up an excuse? Be careful of talking without acting on God's Word. A third question. Do you fear people more than God? Do you fear people more than God? Like these religious leaders, one of the scariest things about their spiritual position at this point is that they didn't even stop to think, what will God do to us if we reject his prophet and his Messiah? All they cared about was, what will the people do to us if we say the wrong thing? Do you fear people more than God? John chapter 12, this same week, this is John's account of the same week, the same time period, it comments that there were some of the religious authorities who deep down believed that Jesus was who he said he was. John 12 verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, that is the other people in power along with them, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And that should remind us again of what we already read in John 5, where Jesus tells these Jewish leaders, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When you care more about people's opinion than God's opinion, that's really dangerous. And you'll never have solid footing spiritually. Man's opinion and what's popular will always change. You can't build anything on that. You can't obey God if you're always looking around you at what everyone else is doing and thinking. Fear God, not people. But when you do care more about people's opinion than God's opinion, that will have an ironic consequence. You will fear the people you shouldn't, while you despise the people you shouldn't." That's exactly what they did, isn't it? They feared the crowds, but there were people they should have learned from, the tax collectors and prostitutes. They didn't care about them. They despised them. And that brings us to our fourth and last question. Do you fail to imitate the obedience of others because of their inferior background? I wasn't sure how to shorten that question, really, because there's so much there. Do you fail to imitate the obedience of others because of their inferior background? Jesus said in verse 32, "John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in him. And believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him," indicating you should have taken note and changed your ways. But we all know why they didn't, right? Because of who they were and who those people were. We find this attitude come out also in John chapter 7. One time earlier in Jesus' ministry, when the chief priests and Pharisees tried to have Jesus arrested, and even their soldiers wouldn't do it. John 7:45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? That is, why didn't you arrest Jesus?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Maybe you just have too high of an opinion of yourself so that you can't learn from other humble sinners who have come to Jesus the right way. Maybe that's how some of you who have never come to Christ, maybe that's your main problem. When you think of Christianity, you think of all these people you despise anyway. These people aren't impressive. And some of these people, I know their faults. Why would I want to lower myself to that level when it's these kinds of people who are calling themselves Christians who need to trust in a Savior? Maybe you think you're just too good for the crowd that follows Jesus. Another example of this, I would say, in the New Testament is how the Jews often reacted when the gospel went to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 38, we find Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, teaching in a Jewish synagogue. He's just introducing the gospel to them, the message of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 38, Acts 13, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It says that as they went out of the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that is Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So they were jealous that this upstart rabbi was getting the attention they never got. And these were the crowds, the people beneath them, who were responding to the message. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." You can do the same thing. You have such a high opinion of yourself that you see others flocking to Christ and you just despise them. And you're offended at what it says about your reputation. One final word. Beware lest your good opinion of yourself make you unfit for eternal life. Because you see, unless you embrace what the high and mighty of this world scorn, you will reject Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, miraculous signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there's two groups, and you have to choose between them. Which crowd are you going to join? Are you going to join the respectable people who are too proud to enter the kingdom? Or are you going to join the tax collectors and prostitutes? Because you've forgotten about yourself and all your good thoughts about yourself, and you simply want Jesus. You're willing to simply obey God the Father who has sent his only begotten Son into the world. You're going to be stubborn, all the while perhaps saying good things about God. Or are you going to be humble? And even if you've had a life of defiance toward God, you now repent. And you enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, please take these weak words and this weak man. Get him out of the way as much as possible. And impress these people with your word. This has been a sobering sort of message, because it was sobering originally when Jesus gave it. But may it be not for judgment here among us today, but for grace. Help us to see ourselves for who we truly are, not just who we say we are. May we be truthful in our hearts before you. May we accept you on your terms, not on ours. May we join the countless vile sinners who have truly believed. And Father, please don't let anyone here be a Christian in name only. Don't let anyone here simply talk a lot about your word without ever doing it. That would be such a great tragedy. Please work salvation among us and help us to, by faith, obey your word. And your word to us is to believe on the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.